So today we're going to talk about, in our live stream here, and if you're not watching this live, you can, like I said, you can catch it on YouTube, or you can also catch it on our Podbean channel. Go to podbean.com and search for Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. You can subscribe to that, and instead of having to sit down and listen to or watch a video, you can listen on your phone. You don't have to have your screen turned on. You can just listen to the audio. So that's available at podbean.com. Anyway, today we are going to talk about the biblical doctrine of election. Now I'll go ahead and say this. I, along with three or four other preachers, spent about a year and a half writing, collaborating and writing articles on certain doctrines, specifically in the realm of Calvinism and Reformed theology. But this one particular question always comes up, and that is about how God, about who is saved and how God saves. All right? There is a common belief out there that, and this is a Reformed doctrine, by the way, that God selects and God has selected from all eternity which particular individuals will be saved and which will not. So I want to start off by looking at that, because I get questions about that on a regular basis. We had someone visit our services here the other Wednesday night, and I'd never seen this person before. They were very cordial. They sat through our Wednesday night Bible class. We were starting a study of the book of Genesis, and afterwards he had two questions for me, and good, legitimate questions, but I knew from where those questions were coming. And I mean, what I mean by that is the religious angle from which those questions were coming. And it was a question about baptism, specifically with Cornelius, and then about faith alone. Those are always questions that come, in my experience, I'll say it that way, in my experience, those are always questions that come from people who believe in the Reformed teaching of election. So I want to spend some time looking at this, and I'm not going to put words into anybody's mouth. I'm just going to read what they say from their particular, so I've got on my screen, again, if you're watching, you can see this. If you're just listening, you can, but I've got up on my screen here. You can go this, find this yourself. You go to reformed.org, and you can find all these, I don't know if I'd say ancient, but these older church documents. Hey, good morning, Connie. And read them for yourself. So reformed.org, and I found the, and I've actually got all these printed off. I took time several years ago so I would be informed. I took time several years ago to print off, going all the way back to the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Council of Dort, that all of these councils that have occurred over the years, these confessions of faith. This is from the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is a Reformed document. This is actually chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is what they say. So like I said, I'm not pulling this out of the air. I'm not making this up. This is what the doctrine says, and I think we need to examine it because I still get questions about this. If you want to see the articles that we wrote, you can go to mammothspringchurchofchrist.com. And I believe the articles started, I believe the first edition of the paper, Fulton County Gospel News, was the May-June 2022 edition. Maybe, I think that's right. Anyway, you can find it there. Here's what is said in terms of election. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin nor violence, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. That would be us. God hasn't violated, in other words, our will, which is interesting. Nor is the liberty of contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this the language is interesting, but listen to this carefully. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, listen to this, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Now, my first question would be, hey, good morning, Miss Barbara. Good morning, Shirley. What does this phrase mean? Ordains whatsoever comes to pass. Now, the interesting thing about this particular version of the Westminster Confession of Faith is that they have the biblical references down at the bottom of the page. And I'll tell you, just this is just my personal experience, okay? So this is anecdotal. The the practice of what's called proof texting, all right? In other words, proof texting, we can use that word both positively and negatively, all right? So, you know, you think of verses like Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord. Speak as the oracles of God, 1 Peter 4:11. So in a sense, you want to proof text. In other words, I want to be able to Bible what I believe, what I practice, etc. But on the negative side, proof texting is simply what we see happening here. I have this belief, this council has gotten together, we've written this thing, and here's a verse that proves what we believe. This is a horrific use of proof texting. Now, I know that there are defenders of Reformed theologians, sadly, even within the Lord's church, and I've seen it, I see it all the time on social media, so-called preachers of the gospel posting quotes from Charles Spurgeon, from R.C. Sproul, Stephen Lawson, all of these guys who are neck deep in Reformed theology, as if it's some symbol of higher education and wisdom to quote from these guys. Knowing the doctrine the way that I do, the years of study that I've put into this, it's frustrating to see that from guys who call themselves preachers. It's not just frustrating, it's disturbing. It's truly disturbing. Anyway, so God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Okay, what does that mean? What does whatsoever comes to pass mean? Does that mean that God has ordained everything? It was R.C. Sproul, and he's dead now. I can't remember the year he died, but he's a leader in Reformed theology. You can go to a website called ligonier.com. You can see his writings. You can listen to his lectures. And that's the thing, too. I've done that. I know where this guy stood on these particular doctrines. But one of the things that he's famous for saying is there is not one maverick molecule in the universe. When I couple that with what the 1647 Westminster Confession of Faith says, that God has freely, according to his own counsel and will, and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, that has to mean there's not one free molecule, one maverick molecule, and whatever comes to pass was ordained by God. But here's what I want you to notice, and this happens all the time in Reformed theology. If you read it carefully, if you're a critical thinker about this, here's what they do all the time. Whatever comes to pass, no maverick molecule. Yet, so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. Okay, you have just said, whatever comes to pass, God of his own counsel and his wise counsel has ordained freely and unchangeably whatever comes to pass, oh, except for sin. Now, he didn't do that. Okay, so then he has not ordained whatsoever comes to pass. This is common. More, can you be more than common? I don't know. It's common in Reformed theology is double talk. Saying one thing and then in another section saying something else that completely contradicts what you've just said. Yet to maintain some type of consistency, they have to make constant exceptions. So whatever comes to pass, not a maverick molecule in the universe, but when there's sin, that's not God. When there's sin, that's not God. So I know this is very small on your screen, but let me pull this up. One of the favorite passages of Reformed theologians and Calvinists, and we're not going to get this done today, by the way. I'll just go ahead and tell you this now. We will come back and do this tomorrow. Of course, I'm having shoulder surgery on Wednesday, so I don't know when I'll be back after that. I'm hoping it's a very simple surgery. We'll just have to see once they get in there. Whatever the case may be, this will be continued tomorrow. Romans, and I guess you'd say really starting in chapter 8, but particularly in circles of Reformed theology, Calvinism, Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, man, that's like a smorgasbord of Calvinistic doctrines. Now the question is it because Paul was teaching Calvinism? Is it because Paul was a Reformed theologian? Or could it be that those who have come from the Reformed position that they're reading things into the text. And here's one thing I want to tell you. And I actually wrote about this in one of those articles in Fulton County Gospel News. The leading thinkers of Reformed theology and Calvinism, like R.C. Sproul and others who have done a lot of writing and a lot of lecturing over the years, repeatedly cite the doctrines of St. Augustine, 4th century church father, whatever terminology is used there. In fact, one of the things that Calvin said is that he said essentially, St. Augustine's teaching is so fully within me that it's like basically you prick him and Augustine pours out. My point is, the leaders of Reformed theology will tell you where their doctrine has come from, and they do it repeatedly. Sproul does it. He does it in some of his videos. He has a series, I think, of 6 or 7 videos on Ligonier.com on Reformed theology and TULIP, and he actually renames the TULIP because he doesn't like what they're called, so he's more specific. Romans chapters 9 through 11 is a favorite passage of these particular individuals. So let's do a little bit of reading here, because again, let me flip back to this. So God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Their first reference is Romans 9 and verse 15. Romans 9, 15 says, "For he saith," and this is from the King James Version, "For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." There's your doctrine. God has chosen the elect. There are only certain people who are saved, and that one verse proves it. Well, the question is, does it? Is that what Paul is saying here? Does Paul agree with Calvin? Does Calvin agree with Paul? Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Now that's key. We know now who Paul wants to be saved to such an extent, he says, that if it were possible, I myself could be accursed from Christ. The Israelites, the Jewish nation, that's who he's talking about. And he gets a little more specific, to whom pertains the adoption. Now, adoption is mentioned 3 or 4 times, I want to say, in the New Testament. So when you want to know what the adoption's about, you need to know that Romans 9, 4 says that it's about the Israelites, the Jewish people. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, look at this, according to the flesh, Christ came. Now, Paul addressed that earlier in Romans chapter 1, that Jesus Christ is of the seed of David according to the flesh, but the Son of God according to the resurrection from the dead. That's Romans 1, 3, and 4. This is Romans 9, 6. "But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. I want Israel to be saved. God chose them for a reason. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham." Now this harkens back to what John the Baptizer preached. And this is recorded in Matthew chapter 3 when the Pharisees came out into the wilderness to hear him preaching and watch him baptizing people. "Don't think to say unto yourselves that we are children of Abraham. God could of these stones raise up children to Abraham." The point Paul's making here in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6 is just because you're a Jew, just because you were an Israelite, ultimately, of course, related to Abraham the Hebrew. First time that word Hebrew is used, I believe it's in Genesis 14, but regardless, just because you are a physical descendant of this guy named Abraham doesn't mean that you are a child of God. But then he gets more specific. "But in Isaac your seed shall be called." See, God made a promise, and Paul's going to start hitting on that here now in Romans chapter 9. "In Isaac your seed shall be called." That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. "For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So let's contextualize that a little bit. You have this child of promise, and you have this child of flesh in connection with Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. Isaac's the son of promise. The promise was given to Abraham and Sarah. So who could be then this reference right here in Romans 9 and verse 8? Children of the flesh. Well, that would be a parallel, and Paul does this, by the way, in Galatians chapter 4 in verses 21 to 31. that can only refer to Ishmael. You remember God told Abraham, 75 years of age, at the set time, I'm going to come to you, and Sarah will conceive, and you will have a son. 10 years pass by. Abraham has no son. Sarah is still barren. And so Sarah says, listen, take my handmaid, Hagar, and it's through her and through that seed that, you know, hey, then God will then keep his promises. Of course, Ishmael. So like I said, read the end of Galatians chapter 4. So Ishmael was a child of Abraham, wasn't he? But he was not the child of the promise of at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also, Isaac is Rebekah's wife, had conceived by one man, that's Isaac, and this is, by the way, if you'd like to read it, in Genesis chapter 25, for the children, remember that she had twins, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, well, obviously, that the purpose of God, look at this, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. And this is where Reformed theology and Calvinism jumps on the train, man. They love this passage. Not of works. You know, baptism is work, so it doesn't save you. It's a whole other subject. Anyway, that the purpose of God, the question, okay, so the question for us then becomes, as we're reading Romans chapter 9, is, well, what in the world is the purpose of God according to election? God chose Abraham. All you have to do is read Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 17. And all of these promises that God made to Abraham, specifically, well, I'll tell you what, we'll come right back to Romans chapter 9. I'll just pull it up here for you. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Okay, so God's promise according to election. What are the promises? I'll make you a great nation, bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. All right, so there are the promises. Well, I'm sorry, here's another promise. To a land that I will show you. So God's going to give Abraham a land. He's going to make him a great nation. Now we know, and we can find multiple passages in your Old Testament that tell us the land promise and the nation promise were absolutely fulfilled. One passage to deal with the land promise is Joshua chapter 21. Israel rested from their enemies, they inherited the land, and the Bible specifically says there not one thing failed of all that God promised, all came to pass. They got the land, they became a great nation, that promise was fulfilled. But then there's this third promise. This is Genesis chapter 3 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, in you. Well, Abraham has no children. This is where the promise of a son comes in. We've already dealt with that to an extent. I'm not going to go into all the verses in the book of Genesis that deal with that, but this promise is extended. It goes from Isaac, then it's made to Abraham, then it's made to Isaac, and then, of course, it's made again to Jacob, who becomes Israel, and, of course, you have the 12 tribes. So let me hop back now to Romans chapter 9, and we were down here at verse 10. Not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, so Abraham and Sarah have already had Isaac. Now Rebekah is going to conceive by Isaac. The children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. The purpose of God is based on the promises given to Abraham. The land, the great nation, and that through his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. Now we know, this is beyond question, that third promise was fulfilled in Jesus. All you have to do is read Galatians 3. So the purpose of God in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, according to election, is just that. It's what we just read in Galatians, is what we just read in Genesis chapter 12. God chose Abraham and he made him promises. God had a purpose to accomplish through Abraham. It was extended to Isaac and Rebekah. Okay? Not of works, but of him who calls. Well, God called Abraham. And God told Abraham, it's through Isaac that this is going to happen. And he told Isaac, it's through Jacob. And Jacob, etc. You go into Genesis 49, and that promise ultimately, of course, is extended to the nation of Judah, through whom Christ came. They didn't do anything. See, the people of whom Paul speaks in Romans 9:11 are the children of Rebekah who were not yet born. Jacob and Esau. They didn't do anything. They're in the womb. So they didn't do anything to make God choose one and not the other. It's just God said, I choose Jacob. I'm going to use Jacob. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Now that's completely opposite of culture. It should be the younger serving the older. The firstborn gets a double portion, gets the inheritance, essentially becomes the patriarch at the right time. But God doesn't operate like culture typically operates. He made a choice here. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. He made a choice. What shall we say then? So here's the point. Why am I reading Romans 9 so carefully? Because people jump to Romans 9 and say, God will save whom he will. And if you're not chosen, if you're not elect, okay, let me flip back here to the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let me see here. Here we go. This is part 3 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And there's a reference here to Romans chapter 9. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Part 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed. What does that mean? They are particularly, unchangeably designed. And their number. Okay, this is the chosen and the not chosen. This is the elect and the non-elect, the saved and the lost. Their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So if you are saved, you're saved. There's nothing you can do to be lost. If you're lost, you're lost, and there's nothing you can do to be saved. That is what that means. And look what... this is what I love. Well, catch the sarcasm here. Sarcasm here. This is what I love about Reformed theology. John 13:18 teaches this. All right. Let's go over to John chapter 13, verse 18, and see what it says. This is Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is... If you were to take, and I've done this before on previous videos, if you could take John 13 through 17, you would place it in Matthew 26, you would place it in Mark 14, you would place it in Luke 22. John chapters 13 through 17 are wholly unique to John. No other gospel writer records these events here. He's in the upper room alone with his 12, which of course initially included Judas. But he's telling them many things. He's showing them about service, etc. He says this in John 13, 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. Well, who is the you? It's not me. It's not anybody watching the live stream today. These are the people sitting in the room with Jesus the night in which he established what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. I do not speak concerning all of you, apostles. I know whom I have chosen, apostles, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. This is the verse that the Westminster Confession of Faith uses to prove that God has chosen who will be saved and who will be lost, men and angels. How foolish can you be? How easy is it to see through this doctrine when their proof texting is so horrific? Okay, we know to whom Jesus is speaking and about what he is speaking in context. And it's not some grand scheme before time began, before creation, that only certain people could be saved and everybody else is lost. And that number is so certain that it cannot be added to nor diminished. This is one of the things I would say, and I'll probably get into this tomorrow. We've already been going for 26 minutes here, but One of the things I would say about this particular doctrine, the doctrine of election, it is one of the most godless and helpless doctrines that has ever been fomented, that has ever been, and this is what it is, invented by man, particularly St. Augustine and his background in Gnosticism and Manichaeism. It's absolutely ridiculous when you look at the entirety of Scripture. Now, sure, I can pull up John 13:18, and Jesus talks about those whom he has chosen that the Scripture might be fulfilled. But if you know the context, now the other verse they use here is 2 Timothy 2:19. It doesn't say anything about what the Westminster Confession is saying. Westminster Confession of Faith. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. Okay. That says nothing about God having a grand scheme before all of eternity to choose certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. It doesn't say what they want it to say. It simply says God knows those who are his. And you know what? That's absolutely true. That verse doesn't teach Calvinism. It teaches the omniscience of God. But if you have a particular angle that you're coming from, well, this verse says exactly what I want it to say. Let's get back to Romans chapter 9. All right, so we got down here. Where were we? We've been jumping around a little bit. Okay, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Connie says, I don't like to hear it said God literally hated Esau. Yeah, well, Connie, if that's how people are going to take it, then you literally have to hate your mother and father too, don't you? And your brothers, and you have to hate them. It either means that, or it might mean that you prefer one above the other, or you place one above the other. So, you know, a little bit of common sense goes a long way, doesn't it? What shall we say then, Romans 9:14? Is there unrighteousness with God? Was God wrong in choosing Abraham and telling him, listen, you're going to get land, your nation, your descendants, it's going to become a great nation, and it's through your seed that all nations of the earth will be blessed. Was God wrong in making that promise to Abraham? Paul answers that right here. Certainly not. King James uses an archaic saying, God forbid. The Greek doesn't say that at all. It's an emphatic here. Absolutely in no way. God didn't do anything wrong. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right, so if you remember over here in the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's the second verse that they reference, Romans chapter 9 and verse 18, when they're trying to say that God from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, except for sin. He didn't do that. Remember now, there's exceptions. There are exceptions to their absolute statements, which again is a common theme in Reformed theology and Calvinism. I will have mercy on whom I will have. Why is Paul quoting this? And the reference here is Exodus 33:19. Why is Paul quoting this? Because he's making a point that God chose Abraham, and then God chose Isaac, and then God chose Jacob to ultimately bring about the Christ. This doesn't teach Reformed theology. This doesn't teach Calvinism. That from all eternity, God picked a few people to be saved and picked a few people to be lost, and that number can't be added to or diminished. It's not at all what Paul's saying. But this is what you have to do when you proof text, when you have a theology where a couple of verses fit. And listen, I guess I could use baptism as an example. So let's just run with that for a second. And you guys who are on here and have commonly listened to me, you know what I'm about to say, because I've said it many times. Well, baptism saves you. That's absolutely true. Nobody would argue with that. Well, that's wrong, because we know that people do argue with that. But you get my point. The scriptures say that baptism saves. Yes. So you believe that all you have to do is be baptized to be saved? No. I don't believe that. I've never said that. I don't teach that. There are a lot of things that save. In fact, we're in the midst, in Fulton County Gospel News, I've got a bunch of guys writing for me right now, dealing with the over 20 things that Scripture says save us. Grace, faith, mercy, repentance, confession, baptism, hope. I mean, the list goes on and on. But if I were proof texting, all Acts 2:38. You just need to repent and be baptized. Well, that would be bad proof texting, because there's a lot more to salvation than repentance and baptism. Paul's point here is there was nothing wrong, because this is his question here. This is what leads this section, you might say. Did God do anything wrong when he chose Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Absolutely not. Because, well, and I'm not crazy about saying this, but I'll say it here, and hopefully you'll give me the benefit of the doubt. God is God. God made a choice. Was he wrong for making that choice? No. He cannot be libeled for saying, I choose Abraham. He didn't do anything wrong. He made a choice. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Again, that's another favorite individual verse for Reformed theology. But why did God say that? Or rather, why did Paul say that? Why did Paul write that? It is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Just read the verses above it. Rebekah had conceived by one man, the children not being yet born and haven't done any good or evil. God made a choice because he had a purpose. Romans 9, verses 10 and 11 explain Romans 9, 16. It is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. He chose to use Pharaoh as an example. Was God wrong for doing that? No. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. Again, that's a favorite verse of Reformed theologians. See? Whom he will, he hardens. Remember? Remember the Westminster Confession of Faith? Our founding document, that thing that we cite so often? God, by his decree, for the manifestation of his glory, has predestinated unto everlasting life some, and others are forward unto everlasting death, and that number is so certain that it cannot either be increased or diminished. Let me tell you something. And I know I've already said it, but I'll say it again because I'll stand by this statement all day long. Reformed theology is the most hopeless and helpless, and I would also say godless, although it's done in the name of God, most godless doctrine there is. I don't know of any other doctrine that is so hopeless, and of course they'll spin it. No, no, no. This doctrine shows us the glory of God. No, that's not what it does at all. It shows us feeble men trying to reconcile their contradictory statements like, well, God has foreordained everything that comes to pass except for sin. Now, man does that, but, you know, God's done everything else. And I'm being a little bit tongue-in-cheek here, but sometimes, and Paul does this, Paul uses sarcasm, Paul uses irony. Just read 1 and 2 Corinthians, he does that. And so I'm going to do the same to reveal what these doctrines really are. They're hopeless. They are anti-biblical. It's not just that they're unbiblical. That would be enough. They're anti-biblical. Back to Romans chapter 9. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Well, the question is, what is he talking? What does that question mean? To whom is Paul talking? There's like a discussion going on here. Paul is like filling in the blanks for possible objections and questions that someone he's talking to might ask in view of this discussion. You will say to me, this is Paul writing, you Jews, remember Romans chapter 9 and verse 1. He's talking about the Israelites, his countrymen according to the flesh. This is with whom he's having this discussion. Back to Romans chapter 9 and verse 19 here. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Imagine the Jews asking that question. Imagine the Israelites wondering who has resisted God's will. Have you ever read the prophets? Have you ever read the major prophets, the minor prophets, and see the constant hundreds of years of rebellion of the Jewish people? Now, there was always that and we did a video on this the other day, there was always that remnant that remained faithful to God. But by and large, the nation of Israel resisted God's will. They're acting like, well, Paul's preemptively answering their questions here. Well, who's resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? He's talking to the Jews who are saying, we've never resisted God's will. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Well, does this teach that God has predestinated, foreordained, that certain people will do that? That they will question God, that they will rebel against God? We're going to deal with that more tomorrow. We've already gone about 40 minutes. I don't want to go too much longer, but here's part of his point. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, you know, maybe that's what this passage is about, the power of God. Maybe this passage isn't about Reformed theology. Maybe it's not about trying to prove your point from the Westminster Confession of Faith. Have we ever thought about that? But it's like we're so enamored, and by we, I'm talking about particularly preachers. Preachers get so enamored with what they think are these wise men from 500 years ago who are teaching anti-biblical doctrines. Maybe this passage is about the power and mercy of God. Of course, I know what the Reformed theologies, Reformed theologians would say. Well, yeah, that's exactly what it's about. And some people are saved and some people are lost, and they can't do anything about it either way. You'll see tomorrow how hopeless and godless that position is. So come back tomorrow at 11 o'clock. Endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Look at this. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So this is a bigger picture than just the Jews, obviously. And that's what chapters 9 through 11 in Romans, it's what those chapters are all about. There was obviously some conflict going on within that local congregation that Paul was trying to tamp down by reminding the Jews of that congregation where they came from, and the Gentiles that they were blessed by the mercy of God to be able to be grafted into the body of Christ, and that they shouldn't be at war with one another. As he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not my beloved. And so it came to pass, in the place where it was said, you who are not my people, you shall be called sons of the living God. Of course, that's a reference here to Hosea chapter 1 and verse 10, Hosea 2 verse 23. Both Jews and Gentiles could be God's people. And it goes on there referencing a couple other Old Testament passages. Isaiah chapter 10, Romans 11, 5, it says here, the remnant will be saved. We've talked about the remnant in the past. Let's get down here to Romans chapter 9 and verse 30, and this is where we'll close for today. What shall we say then? Since all of this is the case, that God chose Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, that God had a purpose, and that purpose was accomplished through his choice, and I'm using the word choice. It's the same word as election. God chose Abraham. He made that choice to ultimately bless all nations of the earth. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why is it that the Jews had so much trouble? And again, read the prophets. Why? Because they, Israel, verse 31, did not seek it by faith, but as it were, and here's key, man. This is so key in your discussion of Romans chapter 3, Romans chapter 4, and how Abraham was saved. By works of the law, they tried to be justified simply by observance of the law of Moses. And guess what that law cannot do? That law cannot justify. Romans 3 says that, Galatians 2 says that, among other passages. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. The Jews stumbled at the Christ. It's not that some of them were chosen to be saved and some of them were chosen to be lost, as this foolish doctrine teaches. It's that when Christ came on the scene, well, it's like John 1:11 says, he came to his own and his own received him not. I tell you what, let me turn over there real quick. I'll flip over there and show you. John chapter 1, verse 11. Well, I'll start in verse 10, I guess. He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become. This section of this verse is so important. To those who did receive him, to them he gave the right to become. Receiving Jesus, okay, believing that he is the Son of God, doesn't make you a child of God. The demons believe and tremble. But if you receive him, if you believe that he is the light of the world, that he's come into the world, that he reveals God's truth, well, you have the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. The problem, going back to the end of Romans chapter 9, get back there real quick. This is exactly what Paul says here. The problem is, that's where the Jews stumbled. They didn't seek it out of faith. They tried to maintain the works of the law of Moses. And so they stumbled when Christ came on the scene because he wasn't the Messiah that they had pictured. That's not, you know, this is not the Messiah we imagined. We want somebody to deliver us from Rome, etc. Romans chapter 9, we'll kind of wrap up here today. Romans chapter 9, going back to what I referenced earlier from the Westminster Confession of Faith, verse 15. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy and have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. This verse is not about my individual salvation, and it's not about your individual salvation. It's not about anybody's individual salvation. This is about God having made a choice with Abraham, and God promising to Abraham, through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And God was not wrong in doing that. And that's what verse 14 says. There is no unrighteousness with God. But yet, we're told by this stuff, garbage. Some are predestinated to everlasting life and some to everlasting death, and that number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And yet, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Romans chapter 9 is not about individual salvation. It's not about God choosing certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost. It's about God choosing Abraham and through his lineage, ultimately bringing about the Christ, which when the gospel was extended to the Gentiles, they were ready. They were ready to hear it. And Acts 13 lays that out. Acts chapter 10, of course, with Cornelius initially, but so many passages address that. And the Jews just weren't willing to accept it. They are the ones, in fact, who Peter preached that on the Pentecost. You took him, you murdered him. So that's what Romans chapter 9 is dealing with. Remember Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills or of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Remember why he said that. He said it because the children who were in Rebekah's womb hadn't done anything good or evil, but God had a purpose according to his choosing. And the choosing started with Abraham, and it went to Isaac, and it went to Jacob. When you let a passage explain itself, it's so much easier to understand. But when you go to a passage and try to pull one verse out of it, it's like you're trying to play stump the preacher. Well, I believe in Reformed theology. What do you do with verse 15? And I've had this discussion with these guys, face-to-face discussions. Well, let's look at the whole chapter. No, what do you do with verse 15? Well, that's just it. You've got to look at the whole chapter. And not just the whole chapter, but the other events in biblical history that are related to that chapter. Like God saying, there are two nations. And by the way, Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers in the 19th century of Baptist churches, was a Reformed theologian, a Calvinist. One of the things that he said, I read a quote of his the other day, was that God chose individuals, and he said, to say that God chose nations instead of individuals is absolutely, I forget what word he used, but he was very, adamant in the fact that God didn't choose nations. He chose salvation for individuals. Let me just defeat that with one passage here. This is Genesis chapter... Am I in the right chapter here? Genesis chapter 25 is not the right chapter. Give me just a second here. I've got it in my... I'm trying to do this on the screen. I've got my personal Bible here with my notes in it. The birth of Isaac and Jacob. Jacob and Esau. It is Genesis chapter 25. I didn't think I was too crazy. You get down to verse 23. Here we go. So, they tell us that it's not about nations, it's about individuals. Well, let's just let God speak on that. Isaac pleaded with the Lord because of his wife. She was barren. The Lord granted the plea. Rebekah conceived, and the children struggled together within her. Okay, those are the individuals. Genesis 25, 22. The children struggled together within her. What in the world is going on here, Lord? Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. Charles Spurgeon and Reformed theologians today tell us this is not about nations. God's word says that it is. Let the Bible speak for itself. Don't read your theology into it, and certainly don't read Augustinian Calvinism into it, because it just you run into so many problems. The issues with Jacob and Esau were not their own individual issues as persons, as people, individually. Two nations were coming forth, and God said, I'm going to use Jacob, who became Israel. Two nations are in your womb. All right, guys, let me stop for today. We'll kind of pick up here. I think what we'll do tomorrow, we'll come back at 11. Let me get back here to Romans. I think we'll just start looking at Romans chapter 10 and going further into this discussion of election. God did not choose particular individuals to be saved, and it is not the case that their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. I'll give you a preview. I wrote this down. Here's what we're going to talk about tomorrow. If it is true, okay, if the Roman Reformed theological view of election is true, what I'm looking at here, that certain people are saved and certain people are lost, and that number can neither be increased or diminished, three things are true. Number one, it absolutely makes God a respecter of persons. There is no other way to say it. And that, you know, again, Calvinists will argue with you all day long, but it makes God a respecter of persons to choose certain people to be saved and certain people to be lost, and nothing can be done either way. Number two, it nullifies the Great Commission. We're going to look at John's record of the Great Commission tomorrow and talk about that. We always think about Matthew 28 and Mark 16. All four gospel accounts contain the Great Commission. Number three, Jesus' invitation for all to come to him is meaningless. Revelation 22, 17, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. That means nothing. Unless you put a little Calvinism into it, then it might mean something to you. All right, guys, that's enough for today. I appreciate you being on here today. Hope you come back tomorrow. We'll pick up, in Romans chapter 10, talk about this further. As always, if you have any questions or comments, even after the stream is over, you can access these on our Facebook pages. And you can also do the same on our YouTube channel. Thank you for being here today, guys, and hope to see you tomorrow at 11 a.m.